I'm giving you an idea of what I would like to do, but I'm not going to do because we don't have time. And I think I need to shorten mine to just a matter of minutes because I'm much less expensive to bring here than Carl and Lee and Ron is. I didn't require any airfare this morning, so I'm for free. But let me give you some of the things that, in a capsule form, they're important. And I don't mean they're brief and therefore not important. Whenever you decide to study a word, a phrase, or a term, you need to run it through some kind of grid. One of the typical things that a new Bible student will do is they will say, I'm going to be thorough, and you dig out the concordance and you do a word study on the word and. And it's long, it's boring, and really, while all study of the word is fruitful, it's not that fruitful. As you well know, you cannot approach a passage, and probably should not, by running every single word and finding where it occurs in the Bible, and then going to the Septuagint, and then go to what it means in classical Greek. That may be nice, but we need to keep in mind that the purpose of the Word of God is growth and edification. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. And therefore, we need to remember we are preparing food. And I would not have enjoyed the biscuits and gravy this morning if Jane had put out flour and a little fat, sausage fat, and served them one at a time. In fact, gag. That's awful. And I've heard lots of well-meaning students of the Word that are intense, and you just want to say afterwards, oh, gag. That was just too much and too irrelevant, really. Now, let me suggest for you a grid through which you run words and by which you determine what words you study. And I classify them in three different groups. There are words in a passage that are crucial. There are words that are difficult. Phrases, too. I'm using words. Phrases, too. And there are words and phrases that are neither crucial nor difficult, but they are profound. Now, let me briefly tell you what I mean. Crucial means if you do not understand this word or phrase, you miss the meaning of the whole passage. Therefore, blank blank, we have peace with God. The crucial word is being justified, and by the way, I would usually say a crucial word is very frequently the main verb. And Ron alluded to the fact last night that you have students in Duluth and you have them chart out the main verb. And I would say if you missed a main verb in a sentence, you missed a crucial part of the verse. Another way to identify a crucial word is it's any word which when you leave it out, you miss the whole meaning of the passage. And that's usually your main verb. Pick out ahead of time what are the crucial words. Now, some words are not so crucial, but they are difficult. The real fun is when they're both, and perhaps even the third. Difficult, for example, in Corinthians, he talked about being baptized for the dead. For the dead, that's difficult, isn't it? Any way you cut it, that's a difficult expression. But I would say it's also crucial. So be sure to call out those words. We come to Paul's greetings. Charis to you. The word for grace. And that's not so difficult. And it's not so crucial, perhaps. But it is what? It is profound. And therefore, when you take charis and move it off of the horizontal level and make it vertical and talk about God's grace toward us, you've got something that is profoundly profound. Okay, do you get the distinction? I want to be brief. We could go into the details and develop each of these, but do in determining in a passage what you're going to study. Now, we should add one other thing, and this was drilled into us by S. Lewis Johnson, and I didn't understand it at first, but I've come to really understand it. The first step in exegesis is justify your limits. Justify your, pardon me for the parenting finger, justify your limits. That means, why did you pick 1 Peter 1, 1 through 8? Why not 1, 1 through 9? Pick and justify your limits. And we used to have to write out an entire paper. And he usually preferred that you not start at the beginning verse, but get a section, verses 3 through 9. Why not verse 2? Why not include it? Why not include verse 10? Justify your limits. And that is a very, 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 and that will be an aid to not violating your context. Justify your limits. Read and reread and reread. Pick out what term is really crucial. Is there a term in this verse that is, boy, that's going to be a rough one to handle. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be profound. Okay, I'll just take a little more time. I wanted to do this in some detail. Very often people think that the book of Proverbs does not have structure to it. That is not true. The first nine chapters can be well outlined. If you got a Bible text, let's look at a couple and then I'll get out of here or disappear. Look at chapter 9. And this is a discovering structure by means of words. What words give a clue to structure? And just to note that it is very much there for the observing if you will look at it. And we just taught this, so you who have been through this recently may nap right now for a couple of minutes. But we looked at Proverbs chapter 9, and structure is not the thing that strikes you first, is it? You really have to read to get structure. But Proverbs 9 is a beautifully symmetric section of God's Word. Notice, first of all, in Proverbs 9, you have 18 verses. And I have discovered, I believe, you know, one of the ways that you can eisegete, many, many people do it. That means read into it. You can eisegete by means of an outline. That means you impose the outline on it, and an outline ought to be just as exegetically arrived at as anything else. And that's what preachers are famous at not doing, is they'll come with a cute little outline. There are three sweet peas here, peace, prosperity, and another P. And that is nice. But avoid outlines that are cute and do not arrive from the text. And I think, and I want to show you two very briefly, that really I think arise from the text. Proverbs 9, first of all, takes the first six verses and the last six verses. Verses 1 through 6 and verses 13 through 18 and sets in front of us two banquet tables. The first banquet table is wisdom, 9, 1 through 6. The second banquet table is in beginning in verse 13 through 18. So that's nicely divided. That's neat, isn't it? Six here, six here. It's interesting, and this is, again, part of Bible study is an observation. I think it's interesting that the Feast of Wisdom and the Feast of Folly both have the same students. You look, for example, at the Feast of Wisdom, and you come down to verse 4. Whoever is naive, come to my banquet table. And then you come to verse 16, and Folly invites who? Whoever is naive. So whatever you want, all we have to have is need. And it will be supplied by God or by foolishness or folly. And these are the two feasts. Now, I think this also organizes further, is that each one of these six verses has in the middle a centerpiece of six verses. And the centerpiece simply says, Lady Wisdom has children. Lady Folly has children. And so, as the centerpiece of the structure, I believe, is 9:7 through 9a, and you have the child of folly, and the child of folly is called the scoffer. The scoffer. Then you have the child of wisdom, and it is the righteous or the wise man that keeps on learning. The scoffer won't learn at all. He will not learn at all. The child of wisdom learns. And that structure is kind of neat, isn't it? It's the way it's set forth. Now, another important for Old Testament is one that you can guess. And if you look at chapter 2, and it's a structure that you want to look for very often in the Old Testament. It is this kind of structure. The if-then type thing. And notice that everything revolves about the if-then. We begin in verse 2, my son, if, and continues down through verse 4, if you seek her as silver, verse 5, then. And then if you let your eye fall down further to verse 9, we have another then. So it's a simple structure, isn't it? It's an if-then structure. As a broad picture. But the then, in turn, breaks down into verses 5 through 8 and verses 9 through 22. Now, how do you get that? You read it and 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 read it. And if you don't find the structure, read it again. Read it again. And this is rarely done. I think about at least the majority of the books written on Proverbs. And I'm surprised at how many do not see structure. Considerable amount saw the if-then. I didn't find anyone who saw the 6-6 and then the centerpiece in the middle. And therefore you may use your time more wisely to say, well, I'll read the commentaries as soon as I know the passage. And you read it and read it and read it. And I'm sure Carl and Ron and Lee will admit there are many times when you go to a commentary and you say, are we reading the same passage? Or you want to say, have you read it? And commentators tend to try to be I don't know what it's like in the academic world, but it's prestigious to say, now the rabbis have taken the passage this way, or quote many sources, which is fine. You ought to do that. But there is so much blessing to be received by being a first-hand reader. And I close with this. I believe it's St. John's, at least it was years ago, who was a college that built around reading first-hand sources. Now, a typical student today, if he reads Shakespeare, what will he first of all do before he begins to read? He will get Cliff's notes. And I think that's still typical, is it not? And get all the commentaries on it instead of just sit down and read and enjoy Shakespeare. And I found that most of the words that are explained in an annotated edition of Shakespeare, if you read it enough, you'd arrive at that. So be a good student. Learn to read. I heard someone say, and they're selling this course to campus on how to increase your learning at least 50%. And all these students gather eagerly with their pen in hand He says, now let me give you, I want you to write this down, the first step in being a successful student and improving your GPA 50%. Number one, are you ready? Attend class. And is that still a problem? Students who pay and then glory in skipping class. And he further said, not only skip class, but don't sit on the back row. Don't get in a place where you can nod off. See, like Ken Johnson, he's free to sleep this morning. He's got in the back. It's a little harder to sleep when the teacher is eyeballing you on the first or second row. And so there are very some simple things. And therefore, I'd say with Bible study, read the Bible. Most people will come up and say, what's a good book on Romans? And I know it sounds ridiculous. Romans is the best commentary on Romans ever written. So, Lee, I should leave this with you because you're in academia. But I think you'll agree with the things that I'm saying, that this is a very, very important idea. All right, that's 20 minutes for me, 19 minutes. And there's a lot more I want to say, but nonetheless, I'm going to leave it with these guys again because they're expensive. Carl, would you come and finish up this hour? You got a good 4 minutes.
As the full-blown little book on connectives or syllabus on connectives, and we're going to see. I'm going to alter what I had planned to do in light of time and what Chester had covered. There are really about three or four more of the connectives I would have liked to have gone over in a little more detail, but we're going to do them rather rapidly so we can... I want you to see how these things work together. We've been looking at them one at a time. You know, one word, then another word, then another word. But they really are parts of wholes. And I want to be sure that we've worked through an entire part of a whole so that you can see how they work together, how they really direct thought. And we have not talked to one another. Folks keep asking this, but the answer is no, we really haven't. But I'm going to show you from the passage that we're going to use to flow exactly how you would find the crucial, the difficult, and the profound by letting the connectives direct your thought flow from one of my favorite passages of the Scripture. But before we can get to Philippians, I need to very rapidly add at least three of the connectives because they will appear in the passage that we're going to look at. And be certain that you at least have the basic meaning of those connectives. And the first one is the connective hati, which is number 10 in my outline. And we're going to omit parts of this of hati so I can move along with a little more speed without having to speed my voice up beyond your ability to be able to apprehend it and cause you to be confused as if the gift of tongues existed today or not. I can speak at such a rate of speed that you might wonder the validity of the gift. So in order not to have to do that, I'm going to omit portions of what I have in my notes and what we have on the overhead. Hati is used approximately 1,296 times in about 1,187 verses. So we have a connective that obviously is frequently used in the New Testament, and therefore a relatively important connective. Its use falls into two basic categories, and I'm going to really focus upon the latter. It is used often in verbs of discourse or saying when a declaration has been made. And you'll find the word that, which is the translation hati, and then following that will be the content of what the speaker has to say. For example, and let's just look at one in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 42. John 7 and verse 42 gives us one of the examples of this very frequent, common use of hati. Hath not the Scripture said that, now there is the little word hati, the connective, and notice that which follows it is the contents, it is the substance of what is being said. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. And it's used many, many, many times. You'll find hathi in verbs of saying, verbs of thinking. It will follow verbs of emotion at time to express what is being felt. By far, at least from my perspective, and more important use of hathi is the causal sense of this little conjunction. And as a causal conjunction, it is translated normally by our words because or that, and expressing the idea for that, and giving either the cause of an action or the reason for an action. And again, from the exegetical standpoint of the scripture, this use of hathi is indeed more significant. And by way of some examples, and you have every example that I know of in the Greek New Testament inside that syllabus where hathi appears, but just so we can at least see one or two, so when I place it in its context in Philippians, we will have minimal familiarity with the word. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5, 3. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we read these words, beginning with the connective, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also knowing that, and there is our word hathi, that tribulation worketh patience. And so we see the result of tribulation, pressure, that it has a purpose, that it has a goal, that it results in something positive for the believer. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, another example of this very common use and yet very important use to us as we are working our way, trying to get our thoughts to follow God's thoughts, trying to make sure that our ideas stay connected with His ideas and that we arrive at the proper conclusions that He is seeking to direct our minds to. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says, redeeming the time wisely, and then we're given a reason to do so. And we're done so with a little hathi, because the days are evil. Used to express a cause or reason. I'm close to another one, Ephesians, so why don't we look at Ephesians 6, I believe it's 6:12, Ephesians 6:12. For, and that is hathi. And that tells me immediately I need to understand what went beforehand, because He's going to give me an explanation for something. I've given a command has been given to us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the methods of the devil. For, and here is the explanation, a reason for that command to put on the whole armor. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, like gar, like henna, hathi is one of those words that I would encourage you to take the little concordance, spend some time with it in your New Testament, trace the word through, because through a study of hathi, your eyes will be opened up to many of the reasons, causes for action on our part and for things that God has done. Very quickly, an extremely important inferential particle, un. Un has a number of uses, and I'm just going to focus really upon one. I think I've laid all of them out in the outline that's in the syllabus. Un is an inferential particle, appears about 499 times, give or take, in the New Testament. And as an inferential particle, it expresses for us, denotes a course of action or a thought that should follow in light of what has been said. When my mind sees un, I see a cowboy with a lasso. That is the first picture that always comes to my mind. And this lasso is roping in a group of thoughts and saying, pull them together. Now, I'm just going to give you two examples of un. One of them, I believe, is probably the biggest un in all of the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And notice what Romans 12, 1 begins with. When I come to Romans 12, 1, with my lasso concept, it's a big lasso in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because the first word that we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, or if we were putting proper English. I beseech you, therefore. But better, therefore, I beseech you. Now, the therefore is un, and it denotes that as we follow through Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, the course of action that really ought to be following in light of what has been said. And you look back, well, where do I go back to? I go back to chapter 11, verse 36. No, it's not far enough back. How far back do I go? Romans 1, 1. And I believe that Romans 12, 1, therefore, really he is just lassoing the totality of all of the doctrine that has been taught in the book of Romans up to this point in light of all of this truth of salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith. In light of all of this truth, what should we be doing? What should we be thinking? How should we be functioning? And beginning at chapter 12, verse 1, Paul begins to lay out the practical side of the doctrine that he has taught in Romans chapter 12. Extremely important, little particle, un. Now, it does have more than the inferential use. I'm not going to look at them. I'm only going to lay them on here so that if you come to a passage, you see un and in. Well, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. He said it's an inferential particle that denotes a conclusion. That is its primary exegetical function, but it does have at least five other basic uses. And let me cover those just by way, I'm not even going to turn to passages, just by way of stating, here's what they are, so that when you get to a passage, if the inferential sense doesn't make sense to you, it's because it has other uses. It can be used transitionally. When an author is shifting thought pattern, he's going from one subject to another subject, sometimes he'll make that shift pattern with un. And you can see that, and perhaps if I had to take one of the passages and utilize those for that, you could might look at, I think it's John 3:25, where it's in the context, he begins to move to from John the Baptist's imprisonment and begins to talk about the dispute that arose among the disciples of John, the disciples of Jesus. And he begins with then. So if it doesn't fit, as you're reading the context, if it doesn't look like it's drawing this to a logical conclusion, then ask, is it transitional? It's one of its uses. Also can be used, and let's just leave all these up at one shot, and we can hurry and get to what I really want to do. It can be used just as Allah, just as the. It can be used as an adversative. It can be used at times to express a contrast. And when it does, words like however, but, or an order, also can be used responsive, which, again, not difficult, but it is important exegetically because you get the passage and you're trying to draw a conclusion. There's no conclusion. I don't see the conclusion because there isn't one. He's just responding. And it will be, typically, by the word then. So it has a responsive use, one of my favorite uses, and I love Philippians 3:8 for this, the book where Ron was in. Look at that passage with me for just a moment. It's one of the greatest passages, I think, as you people talk about, oh, you're so cold, all you doctrinal people, you think with your head, you don't have feeling. Paul, undoubtedly, of all the human beings I know, and I know Paul, I probably know him better than I do most people. Yes. Where am I going? Oh, Philippians 3:8. You couldn't read my mind? Philippians 3:8. Paul was a man of extremely orderly thought, a highly logical mind, a very intellectual man, and yet a man who was just filled with emotion. They're around his sleeve. And if you look at Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, there's three separate particles that are in that passage. And he uses these little three particles, King James has come up with yea, doubtless, and I'm not sure why, but he's seeking to lay out for us the tremendous emotion that he feels. This wasn't just something done of a logical, intellectual thing that he did apart from the totality of his being. With everything that he was, everything that he is, he counts all things lost, rex into the knowledge of Christ. And you feel that, you can feel his heart pumping by te, de, un, the use of those particles that he uses in that passage. It is combined with other particles to make a statement emphatic, to be able to lay out for you the depth that one feels. One last one, and then we can get to what I really want to do. Again, as an inferential particle, it denotes a logical course of action or thought that should follow. And then I'm going to ask you, I'm going to omit the last two, and I'm going to ask you to take, I gave you a great big sheet. It looks like a strange looking chart that looks like this. Okay? It's a great big blank thing. What I would like us to be able to do to see if we've had any communication at all and to show you how these things work together and how I'm going to use the connectives. And when I get done from the connectives, I'll come back in and fill in these three things as a result of these connectives. And the connectives are going to give me the whole structure for the passage to tell me how I should approach it from the standpoint of my study, how I should then, when I'm through getting these things answered, how will I approach it from the standpoint of making presentation. And the passage is in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we're going to start, and I know you can't see my little bitty tiny overhead, but I'm going to put it up here so I can, I'll just use my big one. We're going to start at Philippians chapter 2. And Chester talked about Dr. Johnson saying, justify where you're going to start. Well, let's start at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore, well, I can't start there, can I? The word in Philippians, and if you'll take your little chart, as I've called, this is my excuse. My wife asked me what these were at the top when she put this thing together for me. I said, you don't know? I said, no, Carl, I don't have a clue. Where are they? Well, they're flags, okay? That's what these things are supposed to represent. They're little flags. If we would take, in the box that sits down below, we got this long box. If you'll just put in 2-9 into that box, because that's where I am currently. I'm just functioning out of this box called Philippians 2-9. Now, when I get to this little box, I'm looking for an overhead, if I brought it. I then look at the first word in the little box, and I see wherefore. I see a connective. So what I have done, as I'm coming across this flow of thought, there is 2-9. 2-9 begins with a flag. It is dia. D-I-O. And hopefully we can remember, but if not, they're in those little silly bus things that we sent driving around to you. You could look it up. It's alphabetical. And you could see that this is an inference connective. And as this little inference connective, what I have done on this, and it's in your big outline in the back, I got this whole thing laid out, wherefore? That's the word we're dealing with. And it is an inference connective. The inference connective, remember, told me that he's drawing a conclusion in light of what has been said. Well, before I go any further in verse 10, or verse 9 rather, what's the very first thing I have to do? I've got to go back, don't I? I have to. Because here's one of those little flags that's directing my thought. Hey, stop, stop, wait, don't go on, hang on. Back up. So I'm going to follow the flag, let it direct my thoughts in my mind that says back up. So let's back up then to verse 8. Now notice the first word in verse 8, and. Well, that is another connective. And that tells me the thought of verse 8 is what? It's connected to verse 7, so I kind of back up again. Okay, so I'll do that. I'm letting these connectives just control my thinking. I go back to verse 7, and what's the first word I find in verse 7? But. That's Allah, the big but. So I've got something in radical contrast. Well, that tells me what? Well, I've got to at least back up to get into verse 7, so let me back up verse 7. Notice the first word in verse 7, who. Well, that is not a conjunction, but it is a relative pronoun, and it's connected back to Christ Jesus, or is it to Christ Jesus. So I've got to go back as far as verse 7, and let's see where I can start. I got a place I can begin. Let this mindset, this phrenēo, this thinking, this mentality, let this attitude be in you which was first in Christ Jesus. Well, now I know this. 2:5-8 is one sentence. I know where it begins, And we're going to read down through that one sentence, and then we're going to try and put that sentence into a single statement. Can we take the essence of this? And you may come up with something different than I've used. It doesn't matter. I think we'll be in the same ballpark. But the essence of the single statement, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of cross. And there is no thee, even a cross-type death in the sentence. Well, if you would read that several times and enough times, and maybe one is not enough, that's all we're going to get time for, I have then drawn another box on your chart that looks like this. And I'm going to roll the overhead over so we can bring the box up. And I've said, all right, Carl, keep reading that verse, keep reading that passage, that sentence, until you get the essence of the thought. And I think you can say it different ways, but I have said it this way. The essence of the thought of Philippians 2, 5 through 8 speaks to me of the self-abasement of Christ. It speaks of the self-abasement, the condescension of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what words you want to use, but you get things like that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, which we'll look at in a moment, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even a cross-type death. He's speaking about the self-abasement of Christ. Now, then we can then make this statement. Because we have the inference connective that we looked at in 2:9, we could then say, wherefore goes here? In light of the self-abasement of Jesus Christ. In light of what Jesus Christ did, remember, when we're dealing with dia, a strong inferential particle that says a course of action has followed in light of what has been done. In light of what Jesus Christ has done, we can then come to 2:9, wherefore? God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So I can come to 2:9. And again, I have tried to take the essence. What's the essence of 2:9? And to me, I just simply said, this expresses to me God's exaltation of Jesus Christ. So in light of what Jesus Christ did, God has exalted him. And then I come down, and verse 10 begins with what? That. It begins with another connective. And as we're building our little flags, and let's go back then and build another little flag, because I'm moving down. All I'm doing right now in my studies, I'm trying to get this thing laid out to understand it, to know where to go to work with it. That's all I'm doing. So now I'm coming up here to 2:10, and I've got another flag. I have henna. That's the flag that begins 2:10, and this is my next box. And we learned that henna was used to introduce purpose. It's a purpose clause. So if I then go back and continue following down this strange little chart that I built, God has exalted Jesus Christ that. Now I'm being directed toward a purpose. What is the purpose for the exaltation? Philippians 2:10 gives me that purpose. That, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And I also notice in verse 11, and, so I have two purposes. And, that every tongue should confess that, and there is hati, it's a little connective we just looked at. Here's the content of what's going to be confessed, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, I'm trying to reduce what I'm seeing down to a simple, single statement at this point. And I look at verse 10, and I actually want to make two simple statements. All will come under subjection. Is that a reasonable statement, just in light of, as you simply read verse 10? Notice we haven't picked up a Greek text. We'd be doing this with an English Bible. All will come under subjection. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth. That's subjection to me. And since he gave us two, as we move to verse 11, we have a little connective. So my box goes over and it looks like this. And every tongue will confess. So in 2:11, all will confess. So all we're doing is, this is exegesis. We are simply reading out from the text what it says, and we are letting these little flags do what they're supposed to. Instead of us coming in with some kind of idea, getting some kind of wild sermon off of 2:9, we're letting the connectives direct the thought of flow. Direct the thought of flow. You can direct the thought flow too if it wants to. It'll direct something. This is an ungodly hour of the morning. God did not mean for people to play with clocks. I told Chris I'm just about to get off of Arizona time so I can go back now to Arizona. It's about as logical as watering grass. You ever thought about the logic of that? We used to live here. You know, we had the guys come out and they would fertilize it, make it nice and green and water it, and it would grow so I could cut it. So I could water it, so I could fertilize it, so it would grow so I could cut it. I never understood the logic, but nonetheless, that's what we did. But see, this is far more logical, because it's going to bring us to a proper conclusion. It's going to bring us to a place that will enable us to be able to manifest Christ in our life. Just keep following this thought flow. All will confess. Okay, now we come then down to verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that, the content of the confession, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, wherefore. Now this is one of the connectives I did not, and I had planned to, but I did not cover with you in the class, but it is in the book. Let's go back and fill in these other two flags as we continue to work with our verses. In 2:11, the reason I have a flag in 2:11 is the verse begins with Chi. So that's and. And I went through verse 11. Then as we're now moving down to the next flow of thought, which is verse 12, as we're moving onward to 2:12, notice again, here is another flag. Here is another connective that begins at the verse 12. And we'll just hoste, or for those following in a Greek text, there is our connective hoste in verse 12. And it means it's one of those inferential particles. Therefore, it tells me that in light of the fact that all will come in subjection, and in light of the fact that all will confess, and what I did with this, you have this little strange line that goes like this, and I just got on this line, in light of. And I've got coming down, still continuing to come down from 2:10, I have my therefore, and this is coming out of 2:11. This is where this is flowing from. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In light of the fact that all will come under subjection, the Apostle Paul, very brilliantly, in my mind, brilliantly, in 2:12, issues a command. This is an imperative mood, the mood used to denote command. This is an appeal to volition. And does it not make sense at this point? What a great place to do your command logically. You're all going to come to subjection anyway. For a believer, we should be coming to subjection now. Now. And we need to come in subjection as to now, as to this command to work out your own salvation, which I will hopefully get to be able to make a comment or two on some of these things as we go back. I'm going to fill Chester's little chart in here in just a minute. To work out your own salvation. There is the command, and the command is flowing out from the fact that all are going to come to subjection, and so we as believers should come into subjection now. In fact, I take the, wherefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, ties back to the thought, even to me, back to verse 18. As Christ was also obedient, or verse 8, there's a relationship. He was obedient, we are to be obedient. Command to work out your own salvation, and then finally, we can get down to verse 13, and the thought comes to an end. Verse 13 begins with what? Four. So here we have, if I'm trying to stay back helping you fill this little chart in, I'm going to extend mine out, we have the very last of these flags in verse 13. 2:13 is the last of the boxes on that list. And in the box of 2:13, I have another flag. This is Gar. Remember, that was the explanatory, what I call the reason why connective. Well, why should I work out my own salvation? For what reason? For, and here is the explanation, it is God who worketh in you, both to do, and we have a little connective again, and both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, if you've been able to follow what I've done kind of hurriedly, more so than I had planned to, you have a thought flow. You really do have, and if you've gotten lost someplace, it is the very last sheet in that little silly bus. It will unfold and fold out. You do have the thought flow of Philippians 2:5-13. And I think we really do have the way the Holy Spirit was moving and directing us. And all I've done, I just followed the connectors. Now, let's go back to Chester. And again, it's just amazing. It shouldn't be. It's the same Spirit, His Word. He said one of the things you kind of have to do, you know, as you're trying to... Now I'm ready. See, I've got this done. Now, the way I do this is a little bit differently. I don't lay a chart out like this, I'll be honest. This is built for you. This came from a diagram. That's... What? Gosh, that doesn't sound very spiritual or edifying. You mean you say, yeah, I make diagrams. And that is how I approach the text. I start with subject, verb, object, indirect object, modifiers, wherever they hang, and I diagram the passage. Now, when I'm done diagramming, and this is where I would stop with this diagram. I've got the beginning, I've got the end. Now I've got to come back and look at the diagrams. All right, well, there are some things in here that are kind of crucial words. For example, the word form. What does it mean, who being in the form? I thought he was God. What do you mean that he's in the form of God? Well, that's morphe. So that's a word that, you know, I've got to do some work with this word. Following his thought here, and I would just do this here. That's form. That's morphe. Well, that's a crucial word to understand. Yeah, it may be a little difficult, too, to understand. Boy, is it profound. It goes in all those boxes to me. See, I'm not going to teach this passage without having a thorough understanding. That's me personally. The Spirit of God says, all right, Carl, you cannot teach until you can explain morphe. And I have done a lot of work with morphe. He was making fun of reading outside. I have ran it through every place I could possibly run it. Aristotle, Plato, every place that I could get my hands on the word. Because what I could get in the New Testament just simply was not enough. And in the New Testament, what you really have to do is you have to see the morphe compounds. And I'm not going to do that. I don't have time. But if you take it with the morphe compounds, like sumorphe, Romans 8. As many as he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the minute I can do that, when we can then... Here, you can look at Ron, and you can look at me. You can tell Ron is much better looking, and that's fine, but by looking at that. But you can also tell both of us are someplace on his chart in Lee and Chester. We're all someplace on that chart of maturation. The process of being conformed to the image of Christ.
None of us look alike. I'm sure they're very thankful they don't look like me. I'm sure of that. So we know that to be conformed to sumorphe is not simply talking about physical outward appearance. And it is a word that is used to express the character, the essence. And when Philippians 2 talks about Jesus being in the form as to his very substance, is that huparkoron for being? It's been a while since I've done this in my Greek text. It's to his very substance, his very essence, is that of deity. This is a strong passage expressing the reality of the deity of Christ. He has all of the characteristics of deity, for he is deity. So I've got to understand form, and I've got to find a way to be able to express that. Another word that I think you have to deal with in the passage is robbery. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And so you stop, and as you look at a Greek text, or if you follow the translations, you see, gee, that translation is a... Maybe that's not the best translation we could give, because the word carries the idea of to grasp onto something tightly. And I probably wouldn't use robbery. He thought it not a thing that he had to cling to, that he had to hold on to. What did he think was necessary to hold on to? To be equal with God. He didn't deem that he had to cling on to, clutch to as a prize that he couldn't let go of, his position. And if you want to see his position, read Isaiah 6 someday. That's where I would take you if I had time. There he is sitting up on the throne of glory, in all of its majesty, as the King of kings, the Sovereign of sovereigns, the Ruler of all, with all of the attendant glory and majesty that was his in heaven. That's not something I have to hold on to or cling to. So we're trying to understand the word. To be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Well, there's a word. You have to... I don't get, what does he mean? Reputation. Kana'o. You have to understand. To me, that's a crucial word to understand. It is a profound word to understand. And the idea, the concept, I would put it that it also can mean to empty. That's kind of a literal meaning. But it communicates, I think I have the essence here, it communicates the willingness of Jesus Christ to set aside. To set aside all that he had in heaven as God upon the throne, and also to set aside the independent use of all of his divine prerogatives. I think sometimes we think that Jesus walked around on earth with a little God button in his back. And when he wanted to do a miracle, he switched the button up and he did a miracle. No, he didn't walk around with a little God button in his back and switch it up. Because he voluntarily chose to set aside the independent use of all those divine prerogatives, so that in his humanity he had to rely upon the Spirit of God within him. And so the passage is speaking to us of that which he did, the setting aside of the independent use of all that was his and the right to use all this, and then took upon him the form of a man, a form of a servant. And we'd have to note servant, not a difficult word, not a profound word, but because there are different words in Greek for servant, we have to note. This is doulos, the bond servant. And we would express that as we're going through. The passage was made in the likeness of man, and being found as a man, he humbled him, fashioned as man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto the death, even the death. And I would then explain why, what's important about cross being an arthros, because it is. Don't have time now, but I would, because I do want to make one quick statement, and I've got 4 minutes to get it done. Am I on Chester's time or my time? Okay. Wherefore, my beloved, as you always not obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, Lord, that's a scary thing. When you see salvation in the Scripture, please ask yourself three questions. The word can be used of physical deliverance, physical salvation. It can be talking about spiritual salvation. And if it's ask which one of those is it about, well, spiritual salvation, you don't have any question about that. Then ask the next question, which dimension of salvation? Which aspect of salvation? Because salvation has more than one dimension. There is a dimension that we commonly call justification, the dimension that we often identify as the sanctification process, the dimension that we call glorification. and you have to make a determination which. And in this passage, I would tell you that he's talking about sanctification. And he says that you are to work out your own salvation. Please note, the idea of the word work out means to become intently involved with. And I believe it's a middle voice. I should have read this before I got up this morning. I believe this is a middle voice. So he was saying to us, it is, thank you, Ron, become intently involved with the activity that will result in your being sanctified, your sanctification process. And then I would go through and land, what is that activity? To study the Word of God. It sanctifies. Prayer is part of the sanctification process. Fellowship with other believers. These are things you begin to express. Well, Carl, what about fear and trembling? That still scares me. The idea of the fear and trembling is with an understanding of the awesomeness of the task at hand. It's not a frightfulness of losing something. Maybe I can do it this way and I'll close this illustration and stop. I left home at a very early age, way too young. But one of the offshoots of that, of leaving home at 16 years old, is I was used to responsibility. Always have been. I was the oldest of 8 children, so I had it then. And I was never fearful of responsibility. Until November the 28th, 1967. Now, what happened on November 28, 1967? Our first child was born that day, and they rolled her out. Thank God we could not. Thank you, thank you. We were not allowed in those days to watch the birth, and I'm very thankful for that, because they had probably had 2 surgeries going on simultaneously. But they rolled Renee out in this little incubator thing. And for somehow, she got her little head up, and it wobbled, and it fell down. I knew it was my child, because she looked exactly like me. Thank God she grew up to look like her mother instead of her father. When I saw Renee, there was fear and trembling. And the fear was of the awesomeness of the responsibility of the task at hand. And that is exactly how I interpret the fear and trembling in here. Not fear and trembling of losing something, but of the awesomeness of the responsibility of the task at hand. I hope what we've been able to do in this short time at least will whet your appetite concerning these things called the connectives. I hope this very rapid exercise we did will help you see how they do work together, that they're not independent little bitty words as we have looked at them in the previous classes, but definitely need to be seen together. Maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've seen connectives. And if so, then I pray in spite of it that the Spirit of God might have been pleased to open your eyes to how important these little parts of speech are. And maybe for others, this is not anything new, but maybe you can see it afresh, again be reminded, just how extremely important these little conjunctions are. Remember, little things do. They really do. They mean a lot. And they mean a great deal in a love relationship. I'm in love. I am. And like the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed to tell you that. I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my body. Because He first loved me. And this was manifested the love of God toward me, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. And He sent Him to die for me. And I want to know Him. Not just about Him, not of Him. I want to know Him. I want to know Him as intimately, as personally, as deeply as possible. And believe it or not, these little bitty words, and, but, therefore, because, they help me to know Him. They help me to grow. And they are causing my love for Him to continue to increase. And I pray that He'll be gracious and He'll do the same for you. Father, thank You again this morning for the wonderful word of truth. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the person of God, the Holy Spirit, and for His precious ministries in our lives. As we thank You in Christ's name, amen.